Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Lord Jesus Christ came and gave his life for you, so that through faith in him, you are united to Christ forever. He now abides and lives inside of you forever. He has taken up permanent residence inside of all who trust in him by faith. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want you to know he is ready to come into your life and change you when you will say yes to Jesus." And what we want to do is take some time now, is take time to pray. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet. I want you to ask right now that God would open your heart to understand the gospel and believe this gospel that will change everything about you. Maybe you're here today and you're already in Christ. Maybe you have a need that you just need God to move in your heart and in your life. Let's take some time now to seek his face together and bring your burdens and cast them upon a Savior who loves you and cares for you. We see in James tells us, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. So let's go to our great Father and King. Our Father, we thank you that you care so deeply for us. You know everything about us, our day of birth, our day of death, and everything in between. You care for us so intimately. Every detail in our life is never beyond your sight and care. And so, Father, I pray right now for that brother or sister who's walked into this room today carrying a heavy weight. Oh, God, would you give them grace? Remind them of your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to the point where they would cast their cares upon you because, Lord, you care so deeply for them. Thank you that you are faithful, strong, and good, sovereign in all of your ways. No plan of yours can ever be thwarted. So strengthen the faith of your people. I pray that you would unite us around this great and glorious risen King, and he would continually transform our hearts and our lives, our thinking and our believing and our hoping, knowing that because he is risen, so too are all who trust in him by faith. Father, I pray for those who are gathered and those engaging online who don't know Jesus yet. God, would you soften their hearts to the gospel? I pray that they would trust in you by faith and you would work in them and through them, drawing us to Jesus. Our eyes are on you now, Lord. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, you may be seated, may be seated. I am so, so grateful. They mentioned 9 years given to be your pastor, one of the great honors of my life. And I have a whole lot less hair than I began with and a whole lot more weight. It's crazy how all that seems to happen at the same time, but I am honored to get to be your pastor. You know, one of the roles of a pastor is not only to lead the flock of God, but also to feed the flock of God, to feed the people of God with the scriptures. And one of the things I love doing is taking the word of God and bringing it to bear upon you, to teach, to instruct, to encourage you in the faith so that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so teaching God's word and bringing it to bear upon God's people is one of the good gifts that helps strengthen us in the faith, to prepare you for glory and to enable you to live for the glory of Jesus Monday morning, 8 o'clock, on your ball team, in the classroom, in your cubicle, wherever God has strategically placed you for mission, you get to leverage your life for his glory until he calls you home. One of the ways, as I believe is most faithful and effective, is through expository preaching. It is taking the word of God and bringing it to bear upon God's people so we can understand original context, author's original intent, and then how we can live this out today. But expository preaching it mandates going verse by verse through books of the Bible. I feel like it's most healthy for a church and for a believer to have to go through books of the Bible where you can see how all of Scripture fits together, like a beautiful puzzle as the pieces come together. You can see how it all works together. But it also means that the preacher can't cheat. It means that he can't skirt around certain passages, or as we're about to see in Daniel chapter 7, chapters that are a little bit challenging and difficult. So what we're about to do is continue our sermon series through the book of Daniel, going into some of the most difficult to interpret passages in all of Scripture. Now, your pastor, very foolishly, thought he could get through Daniel chapter 7 in one Sunday. Okay? Typically, I plan my sermons about 3 to 6 months in advance. I saw Daniel 7. I thought, psh, I can do that in one Sunday. Wrong-o. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as we navigate some very special
precious and yet very complex passages of Scripture. Now, one of the foolish things that a golfer will do is that they get out of their car and they go straight to the first tee. They don't even spend any time on the driving range hitting a bucket of balls. So they go straight to the tee. You do that, you're going to, on the first hole, you're going to be in the woods quickly, okay? You're going to be lost out in the middle of nowhere. If we're not careful here, as we get into Daniel chapter 7, we're going to be like that golfer who doesn't go to the driving range to get some warm-ups. So today's sermon is going to feel a little bit different than what it typically feels like, okay? It's going to feel a little bit more cerebral. You're going to think a little bit more, and this is going to be less life application. But I want you to stay with me as we go through this, because I think it's important to set up where we're going to be going through the rest of the book of Daniel. So it's going to feel like we're at the driving range right now, but I want to take some time to kind of set the scaffolding up as we get ready to tackle a very unique, complex, and yet precious passage of Scripture. Now, all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, and there are times in which passages are going to be complex and confusing. And then we're about to enter into Daniel chapter 7 through 12, and we're going to be navigating some choppy waters when it comes to interpreting Scripture. So I want to put some tools in your tool belt so that you, as a Bible study, as a student of God's Word, words are hard, I want to equip you with some tools so that as you study God's Word, you can march along with me through this great book. And one of the key things you got to understand is that when reading and interpreting Scripture, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Let me say it again. When in reading and interpreting Scripture, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Okay, when you get into things like apocalyptic literature, language that begins talking about the end of the world, when God pulls back the curtain on the future, it can get confusing. You can get lost in the woods. You can lose the forest for the trees. So my encouragement is to read the text humbly, okay, slowly, but do not get overwhelmed by the details. So the last six chapters of Daniel are some of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to interpret, and there's lots of different perspectives on how to interpret it. Now, hear me on this. There are a lot of wise, godly, humble, Jesus-loving pastors and scholars all over the world who disagree on how to interpret these next six chapters, and that's okay. There's a sense in which we can agree to disagree on certain issues and topics in Scripture. The question is, which ones do we say, this is a closed-fisted issue, this is a hill I'll die on, and which ones are open-handed saying we can just agree to disagree? What I want to do as an introduction to the message today is to talk through what I want to call theological triage. Okay, you have an emergency room where someone walks in with a paper cut. And a few minutes later, someone else walks in with a gunshot wound. Who do they treat first? Gunshot wound. That's more important than a paper cut. Every emergency room has a triage nurse. Her job is to figure out who is the most important patient with the most urgent need to deal with them first, and then they will deal with the tertiary issues later. We want to do the same thing theologically. We as followers of Jesus need to have categories in which we can place more emphasis on certain doctrines than others. Well, Kenneth, where are you getting that idea? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I have written to you of what I have passed on to you of most importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is saying there are some things that are more important than others, even Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, he talks about the more important matters of the law. Now, every word in your Bible is true and trustworthy, no mixture of error. You can trust every book in your Bible. You can trust every jot and tittle, to use Jesus' language. Simultaneously, not everything carries the same amount of weight. Right. So the question is, what do we give more weight to and what do we give less weight to? And I promise you we're going somewhere with this. So what I want to do is I want to present to you theological triage, a way for us to think through how to categorize certain things. So that being the case, if I can get my device working here. Is this working up there? No, it's not. Let me figure out what I did wrong here. And I thought I had it, y'all. We practiced it. We had it ready to go. If I can have Jason come help me grab with this, I'm going to set this thing up as he comes, because he's going to come out that door in just a minute. Because I'd love to play with my toy with you guys, if that's okay. Before he comes, theological triage, having certain categories on how to organize and to think through certain issues when it comes to doctrine. There are some hills that we will die on. There are some closed-fisted issues that you as a believer in Jesus have to have a conviction on in which you're unwilling to move. Here we stand firm. I'm not budging. Okay? What are those issues? Did you get it, Jason? You are the best. Thank you, buddy. So thinking through theological triage, let's set this rig up. Now, if this is not clear writing, I apologize. I am from Kentucky. And so education is a little bit difficult for us. So theological triage, we got to think through, how do we process this? Let me kind of give you some categories. Level one issues. These are hills we die on. These are gunshot wounds. Things like the virgin birth. Believing that Jesus was born of a virgin. He has no sinless nature within him. That is essential, by the way, because if Jesus had any mixture of sin within him, he was not a perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. The virgin birth is something that is essential for us to hold fast to for the sake of our salvation. That Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect sinless life. Things like the death of Jesus on the cross, substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in your place. That Jesus literally went to the cross, died in your place. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That historical event literally happened and has everything to do with your eternal future. Things like the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus himself got up out that grave. He defeated death on the third day. These are essential things that you must affirm and believe and hold fast to. Things like the Trinity. These are level one issues, that there is one God who reveals himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. We affirm the triune God. We worship him, love him, and trust him. Things like the sinlessness of Jesus. That he was perfect in all of his ways. These are essentials that we hold on to. Things have to do with salvation. But there are also things in scripture that are not level one issues. There are things that are level two issues. Things like baptism. Things like baptism. Is baptism by sprinkling? Is baptism by pouring? Is baptism by immersion? Do you baptize babies or do you only baptize believers? See, for me as a Baptist, I'm convictionally a baptism by immersion. Okay, I see that all over scripture, and I see it's only believers. Okay, convictionally, I can't baptize babies. I have a very good friend who's a pastor in our community. We eat coffee every 6 weeks, and we chop it up and we have fun, and he pastors a church where they baptize babies. I love this brother. He's going to heaven because we both affirm level one. We just can't be in the same church together, level two. That's fine. But this helps give you a category. Okay, something like the Lord's Supper, okay, is Jesus with the elements or is it a symbol? Okay, different churches and even denominations have different standings on this, and we can agree to disagree. You can't be in the same local church together, and that's okay. Things like the miraculous gifts. Okay, miraculous gifts. Okay, some churches, speaking in tongues and those kinds of things, they affirm that. I don't hold fast to that very, very, very firmly. So each church is different, but there's different categories. Now, here's the deal. Someone can go to a different church in a different denomination. If they hold fast to level one, they're a brother. They're a sister in Christ. You're going to heaven together. Now, we may be in different denominations or churches based on level two issues, and that's okay. We looked at our scriptures, we've come to different conclusions, and when we get to heaven, we'll be able to tell them why they were wrong, okay? Okay. Stay with me. Okay, y'all with me? Okay. Let's stay light here. Let's stay light. Now, there are some things, however, that are level three issues. Level three issues. Things like, let's just have some fun. Let's just go ahead and get it out there. Things like Calvinism, okay? Or this idea of who saves whom. This idea of soteriology, salvation versus Arminianism. We choose God, he chooses us. What does that look like? Who chooses whom? That would be a third level issue, okay? Things like end times. This is something that is not essential for salvation, level one. It's not even essential for church membership, level two. This is a third level of things we can agree to disagree on. Now, where we're going to be going for our time together is we're going to be landing right here at end times as we're about to go into Daniel chapter 7. There's going to be a sense in which, for some of you, are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. The reason I bring you theological triage is to say this is not worth splitting a church over. This is not worth breaking relationships over. We can agree to disagree. Let's go get coffee. We'll wrestle through our issues, but then we're going to hug each other and then get back out into the world preaching Jesus and winning people to the gospel. Does that make sense? You with me on this? This is a level 3 issue. So in the coming weeks and months, however long it takes us to get through the end of Daniel, I want you to know that this is not worth fighting over, okay? There are some hills we will die on, level 1. Can't change my mind on. I can't convictionally. But level 3 issues, I could change my mind, by the way. I've held different views on this before, and that's okay. But I wanted to bring this to you to give you different categories to know how to think, how to process different issues when it comes to thinking biblically. One of our core values as a church is we think biblically, right? Now, one of the things I've observed is for level 1 issues, oftentimes, these are things that sometimes hyper-liberals, they minimize this. These issues, they don't see as important as something that you have to hold fast to for the sake of unity. Let's minimize the cross or the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We can't do that. I think simultaneously where hyper-conservatives go wrong is they maximize level 3 issues. They'll say these things are more important. They will also sometimes make these level 1 issues when they're not, okay? So as we think through where we're going as a church with Daniel chapter 7, I kind of wanted to paint for you some categories so we can know how to think and process through this together. So now that we've got this set, grab your Bibles and let's go to Daniel chapter 7. How about that for an introduction? My goodness gracious. Setting the rig up. Get the scaffolding ready. We're in the middle of a sermon series called Allegiance to the King, going through this great book of Daniel, seeing how God's people are to live in a culture that is not their home. God's people have been exiled to Babylon because of their disobedience. They're now in Babylon. In chapters 1-6, we see Daniel and his three friends showing us how to live a convictional life to glorify God, living in a world that is not your home. And it's been amazing going through these 6 chapters of how God has used these men to face incredible trials and yet stand firm in the faith. But now we see that the style of Daniel's book is about to change. Chapters 1-6 is narrative. It's stories that we see of what literally happened thousands of years ago over in Babylon. Now he pivots into chapter 7 and the language becomes apocalyptic. That's a big word that just means it's showing us the future. God is pulling back the curtain to show you what is going to come. It is a foreshadowing of the future. So let's look together. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 in the Holy Scripture says this. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching, and suddenly the 4 winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. 4 huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. It had 4 heads, and it was given dominion. After this, while I was watching in the night vision, suddenly a 4th beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a human and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fires. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 7 through 12, we see God pulling back the curtain on the future to show us what is to come. God shows Daniel what's going to take place with the future nations of the world stage, how history is going to unfold, and how it's all going to come to a fulfillment at the end, climaxing in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Sure.
Two truths which shape how we today must view the past, the present, and the future. The first is this: earthly kingdoms will come and go. Earthly kingdoms will come and go. It's the first year, verse 1, of King Belshazzar's reign of Babylon. So in our timeline, you got to backpedal now to in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Sometime after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, but before the fall of Babylon under Belshazzar, Daniel here is now going back in time and revealing what he saw in this vision. And it's during this time frame, early in Belshazzar's reign, that Daniel has a vision. He writes this down. And this vision in chapter 7 matches the dream he has back in chapter 2. Remember how he had a dream. I'm sorry, the king had a dream that Daniel interpreted of a statue. The head of gold, the breast of silver, the legs and the midpiece of bronze, and the legs and the feet of iron and clay. Well, this is modeling this, that the head was Babylon, the chest was the Medo-Persian Empire, the waist were the legs of bronze, and the feet of clay was Rome. It's incredible the accuracy and specificity that Daniel is pulling back the curtain on history that has yet to even taken place. None of these kingdoms have been established yet, and yet he knew at this time and age what was coming. God was revealing to him the future. Well, now here in chapter 7, he sees, verse 2, the four winds stirring up the great sea. That's imagery of chaos that's happening. And out of the sea comes these four beasts. Let's walk through each of these four beasts, shall we? The first is a lion with eagle's wings. The wings are torn off, lifted up from the ground, placed on its feet, given a human mind. This is Babylon. The wings torn off and given a human mind is pointing to the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember where for 7 years he lost his mind. He became like an animal, but then God humbled him, and then Nebuchadnezzar raised up his eyes to the Lord. He trusted and worshiped Yahweh, and God changed his life. God restored to him his mind. That's a picture of what's happening here with beast number one. Beast number two, we see a bear that is raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, they are the bear that conquered Babylon. They knew what Babylon tasted like because they defeated it. We saw that back in chapter 5. Now the bear is raised up on one side, probably representing the reality that Persia would become greater than the Medes, and eventually it would become the Persian Empire with the Medes going away. What do we do with the three ribs in the bear's mouth? I don't know. But if you know, you can email me at ricksswing@gowestwood.org. Beast number three. Go to Sam's. We see a leopard with four wings on its back, had four heads, given dominion. This is Greece. Okay? Under the leadership of Alexander the Great, Greece conquered the world with lightning fast speed. Keep in mind, Alexander the Great died at the age of 32. He conquered the world in just a little bit over a decade. Some historians consider him the greatest conqueror the world has ever seen. He was lightning fast. With much smaller armies, they defeated the Persian army and other kingdoms with much smaller numbers. An incredible strategic leader. Eventually, he dies. Greece is broken up into four kingdoms with four generals who take them. Thus, we have the four-headed beast here. Maybe. Now we get to the fourth beast. This beast gets more attention than the first three combined. There's something different about this fourth beast. It's frightening. It's dreadful. Strong, aggressive, iron teeth. It devoured and crushed anything in sight. Okay, this beast is gnarly. Daniel is terrified of this beast. Well, after Greece comes Rome. Rome would conquer the world with such power that their dominion would go from India to England, from North Africa all the way up through Europe. Now, this fourth beast represents Rome, but stay with me. I believe that this also represents worldly kingdoms that are working against God and his people. Okay, this kingdom rises up against God's people. We see the Romans who rose up against God's people. We saw Caesars in history who blasphemed God, spoke arrogantly, and persecuted God's people. And yet, the fourth beast doesn't just represent Rome, it also represents something even greater. We see a little horn that comes out of the 10 horns and uproots 3 of them. This little horn had the eyes of a human and a mouth that spoke arrogantly. This little horn is evil personified. This is God showing Daniel about future antichrists who will come, but also ultimately a greater antichrist. We'll dig deeper into that next time when we get deeper into Daniel chapter 7. But what we see happening here in Daniel is that this fourth beast was not only an Old Testament foretaste of the rise of Rome, but it pointed forward to a New Testament fulfillment, which pointed forward to an end time finale. Okay, so stay with me for a minute. I want you to walk with me through this. What we often see in the Old Testament are foreshadowings of what is going to happen in the near future when that prophecy is taking place. And it's pointing forward to an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which then points to the end time finale. Let's take the Exodus. That's an Old Testament foretaste. God delivers Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Well, in the New Testament, we find it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who provides a new exodus through his death and his exodus from the grave. That is anticipating a final exodus that will take place at the end time when God's people experience a final exodus out of this world to a true and greater promised land. Okay? You with me so far? We see it in the temple. Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem, Old Testament foretaste. It points to a new and greater temple where God would come and meet with man. Jesus is that temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." You see, that building with brick and mortar was pointing forward to the true and greater temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 says, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." End time finale. Does that make sense?
You bet.
Let's get to the resurrection. Both Elijah and Elisha raise the dead. Old Testament foretaste. Those resurrections are pointing forward to an even greater resurrection that will take place in Jesus. He's the first fruits from among the dead. He is the first of many to rise from the grave. And it's pointing forward to the end of the age where all will be resurrected. Those who believe upon him are resurrected to eternal life, and those who have rejected him are resurrected to eternal death.
Yeah, I bet.
Daniel has a vision of this fourth beast, Old Testament foretaste. The beast is realized in Rome, New Testament fulfillment. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Sure enough, Rome comes in, 70 AD, destroys the city. Okay? But it's also pointing forward because if we had more time, we go to Revelation 13, a chapter that almost parallels Daniel's chapter 7 almost exactly. It's as if John is saying, hey, what Daniel saw is what I also see. And these visions go together and it's finding its fulfillment, its climax. So as we go through this, we see that as we read our Bibles, we know there's coming kings and kingdoms that will fight against God. They're going to fight against God's people. But in the end, God will win.
That's yet.
Now, let's take a step back, okay? That's a lot to process. I know many of you woke up thinking, this is not where I thought where we were going, okay? So stay with me. If we take a 30,000-foot view of Daniel 7, here's the big truth. Earthly kingdoms come and go. When you're reading Old Testament scripture or you're looking at apocalyptic literature, don't miss the big E on the eye chart. There's a clear, basic truth that God is driving home, and it's this: earthly kings and kingdoms come and go. Just like Babylon and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and whatever's coming in the future age, all earthly kingdoms are temporary. We know who is sovereign over the nations. God himself is the one who raises up kings and governors and presidents and mayors, and he is the one who brings them down. We saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. It was the Lord who handed King Jehoiakim and Israel over to the Babylonians. God has his purposes. Can you travel with me for a minute? Think about this. So Greece becomes a worldwide power after the Persians. They dominate, and they force everyone to learn one common language, Greek. After the Greeks come the Romans. The Romans are known for their engineering. They made roads. Then we see in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Jesus comes to earth, lives that perfect sinless life we couldn't live, dies the death that we deserved at the cross. He's buried, raised on the third day, defeating death once and for all time. He then ascends up into heaven where he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He promises the Holy Spirit's gonna come. Acts 2, Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost. The church is born. Persecution lands in Acts chapter 7 on Stephen. Acts 8, what happens? The church scatters. One common language, roads to quickly get the gospel far and wide across the Roman Empire. God was setting the stage through the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire for the spread of the gospel.
Yes.
That's one of probably millions of things God was doing through these nations rising and falling. He's setting the stage for the fame of his name, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would come to know him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Big picture, God is sovereign over all the nations. And since God is sovereign over Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome, God is sovereign over Russia and China and North Korea and Nigeria and the United States of America.
Come on, pal.
He is sovereign. So no matter what you are facing, you can turn off Fox News and rejoice. Because our God is seated on his throne. He is not wringing his hands. He's not fearful of future generations and what they're going to go through. He knows he is sovereign and he is doing just fine. You can rest and trust in him. The second thing I want you to see from the text, and golly, do we have to hurry. Our God reigns forever and always.
Yes.
Daniel saw thrones set in place. Ancient of Days takes his seat. His clothing is white like snow, represents purity and holiness of God. His hair was white like wool, wisdom and knowledge. God's throne was like a flaming chariot. Chariots were used by rulers in ancient Near East as vehicles of conquest and victory. The streams of flames flow from his presence, show his holy judgment that would pour forth from his throne. We see thousands upon thousands upon thousands who were worshiping him. Court was in session. The books are opened. God knows perfectly every person's life, including the wicked little horn who's speaking arrogantly. You see, this is a great reminder. No one just waltzes into the presence of God. No one peacocks into the presence of God. We come humbly before the King. And you see, the only way to escape God's wrath is through God's son. You are so loved by God that he sent his son, Jesus, who at the cross absorbed the full wrath of God for your sin. Jesus gladly volunteered to take the wrath that you deserve so that you don't have to. You are so loved by God that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died. The sinless Son of God died for sinners like us. He took the wrath of God. He drank the cup dry of God's wrath so that in him, through him, you have life forever. God's judgment is no longer upon you. It was placed on Jesus at the cross. Now you get to go free. So that Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has set you free through the gospel if you will turn from your sin and trust in him by faith. Jesus will save you from coming judgment and wrath if you trust in Jesus' Son, the Son of God who came and absorbed the full wrath of God for your sin. What we see happening here is we see the curtain being pulled back, seeing the throne room of God. And it's a reminder of the reality of who God is. And ultimately, judgment is coming for Christ's enemies. You can be saved today from coming wrath if you will trust in Jesus. Oh, come to Christ. Believe the gospel. You need Jesus. He will save you if you will call out to him. He will rescue and save any who call out to him by faith. Think of how encouraging this message was. That for this Antichrist, verse 11, who's one day going to be held to an account, he's one day going to be destroyed and given over to the burning fire. Satan's days are numbered, y'all.
That's right. That's right.
It was interesting this week. I kind of went to Revelation 13, spent some time there. And over, I just kept seeing over and over that God permitted certain things. He allowed. You can go back and read that. It's so good. Satan's on a leash. He's limited. He must receive God's permission before he can do anything. And make no mistake, he has a burning end that is ahead of him.
That's right.
You will one day be set free from his oppression. Yes. In which he cannot touch you or harm you. He cannot influence you. You will be with Jesus. Amen. And one day he is going to be in hell forever. What a reminder and an encouragement. As Israelis have suffered greatly, as we've seen here in Daniel and throughout our Old Testament, they have gone through powerful governments and political movements that have oppressed them. And this is a great encouragement that God is saying there's coming a day in which he is going to sovereignly judge the nations. He will hold all to an account, and that arrogant little horn will one day be torn down.
My God.
Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, y'all. Don't worry about it. God's got it. And you know, the next several hundred years may be hard for those who follow Jesus unless he returns first. But the next several hundred million look pretty incredible. Let's rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's our impact point is this. It's this, serve your king with joy. For he rules and reigns over all. All because Jesus, the Son of Man, has done everything necessary to purchase you through his blood-stained cross, through his victorious resurrection. In verse 13, his ascension into heaven, Daniel sees the Son of Man arriving into heaven with the clouds. Acts 1, this is ascension language. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. He sits down on his throne. He is the rightful king of the universe. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that people from every tribe and nation and tongue should serve him forever and ever. His dominion and his kingdom is forever and ever. Jesus reigns over every detail of your life. So as you suffer, as you go through hardship, and you will suffer, you will go through hardship, your king is seated on his throne. And he cares for you, and he is taking care of you. He's working in ways you cannot see, and you can trust him. So as you go through suffering and hardship, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is seated on his throne, Lord and sovereign over all. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I'm so thankful for the richness of your word, and I feel like I just skimmed the top. There's so much more for us to dig into the beauty and the power of who you are. What an amazing God you are. There's no one like you, no one higher than you, no one stronger than you. You are Lord and King over all. And we thank you for your word, which points us to a future in which you will judge evil. You will right every wrong. You will humble the proud. You will exalt the humble. You will protect your people. You will usher us safely into your presence. What a faithful king. I pray right now, Lord, for those in this room who are walking through trial and hardship, strengthen them in the faith. May their hope be full and their confidence be boasting in the cross of Christ, the one who came to rescue, save, and redeem all who trust in him. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gospel. Lord, we have much to learn. Would you conform us into the image of Jesus? We love you and we trust you with all of our hearts. We're yours. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. If you're here today and don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. At the close of our service, in a few moments, we have some encouragers over here at the Next Steps. They'd love to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. Today's a pretty special day because not only in just a moment do we have Discover Westwood. In just a moment, we're dismissed. If you head across behind the cafe, we have Discover Westwood. It's a first step class for new members. If you're interested in mission, vision, who we are as a church, where we're going, and how you can connect, I want to invite you to stay and be a part of that. Child care is already taken care of. I invite you to come to Discover Westwood. It'll take place here in just a moment right behind the cafe. Also, today is the 2-year anniversary of the Harvest House. Isn't that amazing? Okay. I got to tell you guys, I'm amazed. Several years ago, we introduced Lift Local, in which we wanted to mobilize Westwood members to be serving in compassion ministries right here in our community. God brought forward Harvest House, a ministry that feeds the hungry right here in our community. I learned this week that for the last 2 years, our church has helped provide food for more than 4,000 homes here in our community. Isn't that amazing? We praise God for that. That is so, so encouraging. So let me say this. If you have ever served at Harvest House, would you mind standing real quick just so we can celebrate you? So if you've served at Harvest House at some point, go ahead and stand up. Ah, I love it. That's great. Thank you. I love it. So, so good. Thank you. Thank you for serving. Last thing is a prayer request, and then we'll be dismissed out of here. What we also introduced our church was Lift Global. We want to mobilize you, Westwood members, to go to the nations with the gospel, sending 100 every year on international mission trips. And we're not quite to 100 people every year, but we're getting closer and closer. We have a team that we're sending out in the next service that we're going to be commissioning, one to Belize and one to another nation that we cannot name. That this mission trip to the country that we cannot name is a virtual mission trip that is going to be, our people are going to be behind their computers here in Alabama, sharing the gospel with people on the other side of the world, working with church planters and pastors. The prayer request is A, be praying for brothers and sisters from Westwood who are sharing the gospel internationally this week. We'll commission them at their next service. But the second thing is, for this country that we cannot name, one of the pastors that we were going to be working alongside was arrested last night by some religious militants. They beat the family who hosted the church in their house last night. And so the pastor was released this morning. We don't know what the partnership is going to look like this week with this mission team as they're going to be working alongside him. There was a great reminder to me of the seriousness of the gospel. We have something to preach, y'all, and the enemy does not want people to know it. So wouldn't you be praying for brothers and sisters around the world who are faithfully preaching Jesus in house churches and in dangerous places? And we want to make sure we as a church, we're not only praying and giving, but we're also going to the best of our ability to come alongside so the gospel can go forth. Church, I want you to know I'm crazy about you. I love you so much. But Jesus loves you. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you. You're dismissed.